What is up, New Journey and friends of New Journey? Go ahead and grab your Bibles, devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning and open it up to John chapter 14 as we talk about the hope and the comfort of knowing the way. All right, so it's Father's Day, and I do want to give just a little bit of a shout out to dads. I am one, so it's a little self-serving. Happy Father's Day. One of the habits of the church in America anyway is that on Mother's Day, we tend to build up and laud motherhood, and then on Father's Day, dad comes and basically hears how much he stinks. Right. And so I don't know that building up moms and beating up dads is a great ministry model. So that is not what we're here to do today. We preach typically line by line, verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. We've been preaching through the I am statements of Jesus, the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John the last several weeks. And so we're just going to pick up with the next I am statement. But here's what I hope. I hope that today, and this is going to sound weird at the beginning, but kind of listen to the whole thing. I hope that we are all sort of crushed and beat up by the reality of our sin and yet built up by the good news of the gospel of grace, right? So mothers are sometimes built up, dads are sometimes torn down. I hope we experience both today as sinners before a good and gracious God. Sound good? All right, join me in John chapter 14. Let's read the first seven verses, and then we'll come back and make some observations along the way. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Now, let me give you just a little bit of context here. These are the last hours before he is going to be arrested eventually and then crucified. He is literally beginning his goodbye. Right? This is what John 14 begins, is a handful of verses that are going to begin Jesus saying goodbye to his disciples. So let's start over again. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so let's just start where I think Jesus does, which is that parting is such sweet sorrow. But Jesus in this passage is not really saying goodbye as much as he's saying, see you later, right? Goodbyes are never easy. Through the snot and the tears, we'll wave goodbye to a friend as we leave town or they leave us for the final time. Maybe they're taking a new job or maybe they're just moving to a new town. But goodbyes are never easy. Funerals, for instance, are not fun, right? Because there's a finality that comes with saying goodbye. One final time through the grief and the pain that seems unbearable, we get to see that person knowing that on this earth we will never ever see their body again. So goodbye is not fun. It's not fun because there is a finality to goodbye. Yeah, we do this thing like some of you have moved from town to town or maybe moved once or twice, and you all do this same thing. There are many military families. We've seen many college graduates, many people who are young married people. Maybe you get a promotion and you'll move to a new town, and we all say that same thing. Hey, let's stay in touch. Let's see each other again. And we start making plans for how we're going to visit you guys, and you guys are going to come visit us. And deep down, we know the truth. That's probably not going to actually happen. We're probably never actually going to see one another again. Life is busy. There's all sorts of ups and downs that come with life in a new location. And as we say goodbye, we know this is the final time we will probably ever see each other again. And that makes goodbye a little more painful. It makes it sting just a little more than we all like to admit. But we have to say this, not all goodbyes are created equal. Sometimes goodbye is not as final as it is at other times. Sometimes goodbye is genuinely just a, hey, I'll see you later. And that kind of goodbye is still tough, but because there is sort of the anticipation of seeing the other person again, saying goodbye to someone that you fully intend to see again is not quite as bitter as saying goodbye to someone you know you will never see again. In Shakespeare's famous Romeo and Juliet, Juliet, see, you guys thought I was just a big jock football player. You didn't know I'd read Shakespeare, right? I'm a deep brother, I know. In Shakespeare's famous Romeo and Juliet, Juliet is saying goodnight to Romeo, and she utters that famous line, "Parting is such sweet sorrow." And that is her way of saying that she hates to see Romeo go, but she knows that when he goes, she will have the comfort in those moments of being able to imagine and anticipate what tomorrow with him will be like. And that brings some comfort to her soul, right? It brings some sweetness to saying goodbye. And this is what anticipation of a reunion with someone in the midst of saying goodbye does. It brings incredible comfort to our souls. Well, this is how John 14:1 starts. The disciples have finally, you would think they would have gotten it by now, they have finally figured out that Jesus is going away. More than likely, Jesus is going to die. And this reality, it crushes them. They spent 3 years following this dude around, believing that he is the Messiah. And now it's going to end with either a prison sentence or death for Jesus. This whole 3-year experiment with Jesus is unraveling at the seams, and their heads must have been swimming in emotions. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus offers them some comfort and some consolation for their confused hearts. He tells them they're going to see him again. He promises a reunion with them in the future. Now, I'm going to put a pin in this and sort of let you know this is different than what we say. Like if you were around the deathbed of a loved one and they said, "Hey, don't fear, don't panic, we're going to see each other again." Like you would assume, okay, yeah, I know I'm going to see them in heaven one day. So what we can't do is we can't read, because their reaction is strange, because Jesus has to tell them, "Hey, I know this is hard for you to believe, but believe in me." So there must be something more to what Jesus is saying when he says, "I'm going to see you again," than what we say when we say, "I'll see you again." So let me give you two thoughts. Number one, we know how this whole story plays out. Like we've got the whole word, right? We understand more about heaven. We have a more developed sort of eschatology, a study of end times. We have a more developed understanding of heaven than the disciples in this room with Jesus would have had, right? Number two, there's something impossible in what Jesus is promising. So it appears that Jesus is promising more than, "Hey, you'll see me in heaven one day." It appears that Jesus is predicting his resurrection. "Hey, I know I'm going to die, but don't fret. We're going to see each other again, not just in heaven, but right here on the earth." Right? This is amazing that Jesus promises this. They don't know how Jesus could do this. He knows that what he is saying to them, it makes no sense to their human mind, because human wisdom cannot get its arms around how Jesus could be dying and yet be making promises to see them again on the earth. So Jesus' statement to them is essentially, he knows things had not gone the way they assumed, but he hopes that they'll keep on believing. So this is his encouragement, not to try to explain this from a human reasoning standpoint. His answer is essentially that we should believe God more than our minds. To trust God. To trust that he's able to do what Jesus is promising here. To trust God that he is able to do all that Jesus promises, even if we're not always sure how it is possible. And Jesus is playing on the fact that as Jews, his disciples would have already believed that God was capable of all things, capable of the miraculous, that God had already accomplished the miraculous on part of the Jewish people. For instance, just a few of these, God had caused supernatural acts or plagues on the people of Egypt so that the people of Israel might be rescued from their slavery in Egypt. Then he parted the Red Sea so that they might walk through on dry ground, right? Then he provides them with bread, water, and meat in the desert to sustain them as they journey through that desert for 40 years. To help them conquer the promised land, he knocks down like massive, thick, 3-chariot-wide walls in Jericho with nothing more than a trumpet blast. Somewhere along the way in the book of Joshua, they were defeating their enemies and they didn't want them to get away. So God had caused the sun to stand still, stay in its place so they could completely annihilate their enemies. Over the course of time, through David, God had killed giants with pebbles from a brook. Right? God was more than able to do the impossible. And the Jews, these men, they had like historical, verified data to back up that God was able to do the impossible. And so here's Jesus' statement. Jesus' statement is in verse 1 when he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." He's actually saying, "Hey, you have believed God in the past. You have seen what he's done in the past. You've seen what he's doing in the present. Just keep on believing that. Why would you doubt when you've seen so many wonders?" right? The Greek here actually backs this thought up. The Greek is, the Greek word here in verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. It's actually an imperative. And here's what that means. It means it's not just something God or that Jesus wanted them to do once. It's actually something he wants them to keep on doing. That's what an imperative is. The phrase might be better translated this. You've believed in God and me and that he and I are the one and the same up until this point. Just keep believing that. The things you've been believing and clinging to in the past and present, keep believing that in the future. So Jesus wants them to trust and believe in him, that just like God had always been able to write big checks with his mouth and then back those big checks up, that Jesus wouldn't just talk smack, but Jesus would back it up and would one day come through again on his huge promises, even if those promises sounded impossible, like a reunion with him one day as well. So this is so good that Jesus is seeking to comfort them because, again, it is the promise of a reunion one day that often brings comfort to aching hearts. Reunions, that's what they are. Like I just had my 20th high school reunion. I didn't go. I'd been asked to preach in Birmingham, and so I wasn't able to go. I wasn't that looking forward to it either, but you know what I mean, right? But reunions, they're an opportunity to rejoice, to laugh again with old friends. You get to relive past adventures as if they just happened yesterday, right? This is what reunions do. They give us opportunity to rejoice. Well, these disciples are sad, and Jesus is seeking to bring comfort and encouragement to their souls, and he does that with the promise of a reunion in the future, a future where the disciples are imagining this. They're going to have this moment where they're going to say, hey, does everybody remember that time that Jesus punked Peter out, right? And everybody in their circle is going to be like, well, which time, right? Because he did it so often. Was it the time Jesus called him the devil? Or was it when he told Peter, hey, dude, put your steak knife down, like when Peter cut the ear off of a guard as they come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus basically says, if you read the Greek, do put your steak knife down. They got swords. Like, that's not going to end well for you, right? What are you, an idiot? Jesus punks him out all the time. So I think that this reunion between Jesus and the disciples, there's going to be a whole lot of stories that like start and end like this. It's going to be like, hey, do you guys remember that time? And then it's going to be that time that Jesus pumped Peter out by saying blank. And then everyone is going to be doubled over in laughter at Peter's expense, right? Because this is what it probably would look like. Friends and souls and past events at a reunion, friends and souls and past events, they're all linked together for just a few moments in the present once again. It's like you're still there. And Jesus promises a reunion with those that are his. And this is intended to bring comfort to the bereaved and suffering souls of the disciples. And you know what that makes Jesus? There's a reason why we're wearing these t-shirts this morning. It makes Jesus a hope dealer. Not a dope dealer, a hope dealer. Somebody saw the shirt and said, dope dealer? Like, no, man, that says hope. Like, do we need to have a conversation after the service is over? Like, maybe you're looking for somebody's services. One of the most interesting things about verses 1 through 3 in John, and verses 1 through 3 in John 14 is that when you look at it in the Greek, every verb in the passage is actually plural. And again, maybe you don't know what that means, but that means then that these are not just Jesus' words for the small gathering of men in that room with Jesus the night before his death. That means these words are intended for the thousands and possibly millions of lonely and heartbroken souls that were not in that room, but they are in Christ right now, right? The fact that the verbs are plural matters. There's a promise of a future with Jesus. And it's not just soothing to the spirits of the 12, but to all who will come after them and have to face a hard and a cruel world. And we often feel like we're having to do it all alone, all by ourselves. You know, sometimes in Christianity, momentary sorrow and suffering for future glory, sometimes that's all we have to cling to, isn't it? That's all we have. And we call this hope. And it is hope, and especially hope in Jesus and of what our future with Jesus might be like. It's often that's the only thing I have that keeps me chugging on the tracks and saying, I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. Because I don't have a lot else some days. No one else in their right mind would even be trying. But hope keeps me moving in the direction of Jesus. There's an old saying that hope deferred or hope lost makes the heart sick, but hope infused into the heart of a man or a woman is a powerful driving force that keeps us pressing on in the midst of horrible circumstances. We all need hope, and Jesus is a hope dealer. He's slinging hope to all who will come and join him in his death by dying to themselves and choosing to live for a future with him, choosing to live for a future with him rather than for ourselves right now. This is the offer of the gospel. And he continues handing out hope in verses 2 and 3. He talks about what he's going to be doing while he is gone. He says he's going to be preparing a place for them. Again, the verbs are all plural, so that means he's also preparing a place for us. Now, here's what we've done with this passage. If you didn't grow up in the South, this might not make sense to you, but just kind of lock in, and this will help explain a lot of what you see in Southern churches. This passage is misunderstood by those who grew up in the South because Southern gospel music has kind of taken this verse and ran with it into what I will call a theological wasteland, where we have come to believe in a mansion over the hilltop eschatology, so that there's some mansion out there waiting for us. This is not the message of what Jesus is saying. Not even close. Jesus, believe it or not, he's actually not making a commentary on what heaven will be like as much as he is assuring us that there is room there for us with the Father, right? That's Jesus's point when he talks about the spaciousness. So here's our hope. Our hope is in Jesus's promise that there's always room for one more or for anyone who wants to join him in his Father's house. Again, this statement about mansions and many rooms, we take it too literal. The point of mentioning the spacious mansion is to encourage the hearts of the disciples that God has plenty of room for us and accommodations waiting for us in heaven, that no one ever will be shut out of heaven because there's not enough room for them. Now think about this. Jesus, the one born in a stable because there was no room for him in the inn, make sure we know that there is always room for those who are his in his Father's house. Oh, what good news that is. Don't get bogged down in the specifics of exactly what God's mansion looks like. We debate that all the time. It's fruitless. It's wasted time. That's not what Jesus is trying to do in this passage. Can we just do this? Can it just be enough for our hearts and our souls to rejoice that we can be sure that there will always be room for us in our Father's house, regardless of what else that looks like? Two Christmases ago, we flew to Disney World Christmas Day because we're insane. And we spent the week there, the whole week. And while we were there, they broke the record for most people in the park at Disney World. I'm sure they break it every year at Christmas. But they broke it that year. They had over 1 million people inside the Magic Kingdom the day we were there. That's just one of their 5 parks at Disney, or 4 parks, or whatever it is. Magic Kingdom had over 1 million people in that one park. And every day we were lucky enough to stay on Disney property. We would get on our shuttle and we would go back to the Disney resort room that we had, and there would be this huge line of cars pulled over on the side of the interstate outside the parking area. And the parking area and the park itself, and it reached its capacity. Fire codes would not permit another person in. And here are these people in these cars waiting in the hot Orlando December sun, waiting, just hoping someone will leave the park so that they could enter. Right? Now think about this. For a lot of people, Disney World is heaven on earth. And here they are. They've saved their money. They've probably made sacrifices. Some people have to work extra part-time jobs to make this vacation happen. And now here they are, shut out of the place that they've been dreaming of being for months, sometimes even years. Shut out, because there's no more room for them. But this is the promise of Jesus, that while we may not know everything about what heaven looks like, we can be sure that there is always room for one more if we want to join him there. There will be no cars parked outside the gates of heaven hoping God casts someone out so that they can make room for someone else later. Jesus' point is very simple. I'm going to say it one more time. There is always room in the Father's house for you. Always room. This flies in the face of Jehovah's Witness teaching and doctrine. They say that only 144,000 people will be in heaven, and they get that number, if you're wondering, from playing fast and loose with Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, and then 14:1. Interestingly enough, there are currently 8 million people who identify as Jehovah's Witness, right now, They say there's only 144,000 in heaven. They say 8 million. That means that less than 1%, actually less than 2% of current Jehovah's Witness could be in their own version of heaven, right? This is better than what I'm telling you. What Jesus is saying is better than that. There's always room for you. Jehovah's Witness have an eschatological or end times view that if you kind of take and say, well, if there's 8 million now, I don't know how many there were over the years, how many millions, but by conservative estimates, Jehovah's Witness have an eschatological or end times view that says that only half of 1% of those who actually even believe in what they preach and teach will get to spend their eternity in heaven. That's nuts, right? It's nuts. There's always room for one more beggar at the table of God. There's always room for one more wayward child to be adopted into the family of God. There's always space for one more ragged vagabond of a soul to roam the spacious streets of heaven, no matter how many precious souls inhabit heaven. Friends, there's always room for one more. Elvis Presley popularized the idea of a mansion over the hilltop with his hymn back in the 1950s. Some of you don't know that's where a lot of that comes from. And can I just say this as a Mississippi boy, Elvis born here in Tupelo, love Elvis. I don't want to get my theology from Elvis, right? As someone once said, songwriters make terrible theologians and theologians make terrible songwriters, right? So we should probably just stay in our own lane, right? Audio Adrenaline, I don't know how many of you are here. You'll hear the song here again here in just a little bit. If you were here to hear the band warm up this morning, they're a praise and worship band from the 90s. And yes, that's what praise and worship music sounded like in the 90s. We've come a long way. Their song, Big, Big House, it better captures, I think, the essence of what Jesus is saying, which is just how big the Father's house and that there's always room for one more. God always has room for one more. Friends, I just want to press into this one more time. Wherever you are at in your journey in life, if you are far from God at this exact moment, or you are just beginning to cobble the pieces of your life back together and inch your way back towards Him, I'm telling you what Jesus says in John 14, which is that there's always room for one more if you want to come and live in the Father's house, right? Jesus goes to prepare that place for us. Now here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean Jesus is in the construction business. He didn't say He's going to build a new subdivision of heaven just for us. Jesus right now is not in some hard hat with blueprints, like walking around with a cup of coffee while angels whiz around on bulldozers and cranes trying to meet some cosmic deadline given to Him by His Father. Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. And He goes to prepare heaven for our arrival. And here's how He does that. He does that with His death and His resurrection. So here's what I mean. Jesus says, I've got to go so that I can prepare a place for you. And we assume that means Jesus is building heaven out right now. What we miss is that Jesus is saying goodbye and He's saying, I've got to go and do this. I've got to go and do the cross. I've got to go and do the resurrection. I've got to go and do the ascension. I've got to go and do the sending the Holy Spirit. And then one day I've got to come again. And this is how I prepare a place for you. Right? And so this is our hope. Not that Jesus just prepares heaven for us, heaven for us, but that He prepares us for heaven. Have you ever thought about this? If we had been brought into the presence of God and the home of God before Jesus died for our sins, we would have been obliterated and destroyed by the righteous wrath of God. I know it's unpopular to talk about, but God must strike against sin. It's in His nature. Lashing out against sin for God is an involuntary muscular response. The same way my lungs work and my eyes blink without me thinking about it. It's an involuntary muscular response. God must strike against sin. This is what it means to be holy. It means to always do what is right. And the right thing to do when you see sin, when you see the wrong thing, is to lash out against it and see it put to an end. It is to punish it and to punish it severely. We are sinners. And that means if we stand in the presence of God apart from Jesus, He is left with no choice. He is left, honestly, I guess He does have a choice. He's left with, this is His choice. The same choice as a judge would have as he is trying to determine the sentence of a person convicted of killing his only son. And if a judge was faced with that decision, his only decision would to be hand out the most severe punishment allowable under the law. Well, in the case of God versus humanity, the most severe punishment allowable is spiritual death, or what we call hell. And this spiritual death penalty is where we are tormented in hell, as we are eternally separated from the beauty and from the glory of God that as human beings we were designed to know, adore, and worship, and that we have now stood in front of as God has judged us. We have now beheld it with our own eyes, and now we are sent to be separated from that forever in hell. You know, the greatest torment of hell is not flames. It's not worms gnawing at your flesh or whatever else you can cook up. The greatest torment of hell will be to have seen the beauty and the goodness of God. Behold it with your own eyes. Realize what you were created to know and enjoy, and yet be sentenced to an eternity of not being able to make your way back to it. That's the greatest torment of hell. Jesus doesn't just prepare heaven for us. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, then prepares us for heaven, right? We typically think of Jesus preparing heaven for us, but he's got to get us ready too, because we're not ready apart from his death and resurrection. But through the work of Jesus on our behalf, we are now ready for heaven, and heaven is now ready for us. We can now show up there and feel safe. It won't mean our eternal demise. We can show up and be greeted warmly by the Father, and we can find mercy for our sins rather than judgment. Jesus had to go. This is his point. I've got to go, guys. And although that meant that the sands in the hourglass for their time on earth together had run out, it would mean, his going would mean a heavenly reunion one day, a reunion that would never end. Jesus had to go in order for heaven to be ready for them and for them to be ready for heaven when the time came. And so here's our third hope. We have hope that Jesus' promises are sure, not just empty words said to bring comfort. At the end of verse 2, Jesus basically says a phrase that's going to sound very familiar if you're a Columbus resident. Maybe you grew up in the South. If you're a car dealer fan. Austin, do we have the video clip? I forgot to ask you this morning. We don't have it. Anybody know the video clip? What's the guy say? I wouldn't lie to you, right? The Columbus residents are giggling right now, right? Trust me. Right? This is Jesus' point. He wants to make sure that they know he's not just saying whatever he thinks they want to hear or what he thinks will make them feel better. That's not what Jesus is trying to do. He's telling them the truth. He's not like us to make people feel better. If we're all being honest, we'll say almost anything. We'll tell people we like their new haircut, that the shirt looks good on them rather than hideous. No, that dress doesn't make you look a little bit overweight, right? We'll say those things. Jesus knows that fake consolation, though, not only is it sinful, not only is it lying, it's ultimately not helpful, because people know fake comfort and when they receive it. So he ensures his disciples. His promises are not fake, empty promises said just to make them feel better, but they are rock solid. You can go bet the house on them promises that will bring comfort to their souls and will be the foundation of the church for thousands of years afterwards. In verse 3, Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples that one day he will return and then take us with him to where he is. And this is extraordinary. Like we've read this so much, I just don't think it crashes on us the way it should. Jesus actually says he's coming again for us because he actually wants us to be where he is. Right? He wants to be with us, but not just here. He wants us to be with him where he is. Oh, how good is that? So we have this hope that Jesus wants us to be where he is. So he promises to come for us. There's a great line in the Hillsong song, No Other Name. We sang it right before I came up here. And it says, you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. Now look, I got to admit, the first time I heard that, I wasn't so sure about it. I'm probably the weirdo guy in the audience that reads the words on the screen and goes, you know, I'm not going to sing that until I'm actually sure I believe that, right? I don't know if anybody else ever does that, but I do that. I'm the weird guy. Honestly, it sounded a little bit too gushy for me, right? A little too sentimental. Like, by the way, when are we going to get a worship song that's kind of like male-oriented? All the songs are, I want to touch your face. I want to behold you. Like, can't we get a worship song that says, Jesus, I want to go fishing with you. Like, I don't know when that one's coming. Maybe I'll be the first person to write it, right? Theologians make bad songwriters. Anyway, I just thought somewhere along the line, like that maybe for the sake of rhyming, Hillsong had sort of just thrown on the sentiment just a little bit too strong. And then in prep for the sermon, I read verse 3. And the first thing that popped into my brain when I read verse 3 was that line in that Hillsong song. And it actually, I mean, it just hit me between the eyes like a sledgehammer of love. Right? Jesus really didn't want heaven without us. So he came. And he came the first time so that he could make heaven possible for us. He died and he rose again so that he could prepare heaven for us and us for heaven. He's coming again so that he can ensure that we will be with him in heaven forever. How good is that? Heaven is his home. And in the gospel, Jesus opens up his home and he says, "Mi casa, su casa." Enjoy it. He promises not just to go to heaven to intercede for us, not just to go to heaven to prepare heaven for us and us for heaven, but he promises to come and get us so that we can be with him in heaven forevermore. There is no other name, truly. There is no other love. There is no other religious system in the world that can compare to what Jesus just said. It just can't. No other religious system has God love his creation so much that he actually comes to them. And then this is what's crazy. Like, they don't have that. But in Christianity, not only has God loved us so much, he came to us once because we would never make it to him. He promises to come again and then take us to where he is. It's incredible. Not only did God come for us because we would never make it to him, he comes again so that we can be where he is. This is heart exploding, just good news of grace and gospel. And I just got to tell you, nothing in the world, no philosophical idea, no bumper sticker, no self-help book, no other religious system. There is nothing that can compare to the news that God has loved us so much. He's came to do for us and then came for us because we would never make it to him. It just doesn't get any better than that. Think about this. This is so cool. Jesus came the first time to dwell with us. When you read John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among men. That word dwelt is actually the word tabernacle, right? But he came to dwell and live right up in the middle of humanity. He came the first time to dwell with us. He's coming again so that we might dwell with him. How good is that, man? Jesus has comforted the disciples. He's comforted us so far with the news that we have a future with him, that when we feel lonely, we can remember that we are not alone, that Jesus, he is alive and he is well, and he is preparing a place for us. And one day, Jesus will return for us and we will dwell with him in his home, a home where we will no longer bear the scars and the marks of living in a home like this world that is so marred by sin. Now, Jesus does something new. He kind of begins to transition and he comforts them and he comforts us by reminding them and us that we know the way to where he is going. And friends, there is comfort from knowing the way. Jesus says he's going to the Father's house, what we would call heaven. And now he says the disciples know how to get there in verse 4. In verse 5, Thomas, who's one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, or called out disciples of Jesus, by all accounts in scripture, when you read them, he is the realest dude in the group. Right? Like he kept it real. Like hashtag keep it real, Thomas. He kept it real. Thomas then, I think, states the obvious thing that everybody in the room is probably thinking, but nobody else will say. Peter's usually that guy, but this time it's Thomas. And he says, "Jesus, we don't even know where you're going. How in the world are we going to know the way to where you're going?" And Jesus answered him in verse 6 with the sixth of his I am statements. Sixth of his I am statements. Jesus says, this is important that you hear me say this, because this is what we do. We say, Jesus said, "I am the way, truth, and life." That's not what he said. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." That definite article in front of each of those is extraordinarily important, as we'll see here in just a moment. The exclusivity, though, and the narrowness of what Jesus just said in that statement, it's unmistakable. And I've noticed two different reactions to those words over the years. To the unbeliever, they're bone-chilling. They eliminate all other options, all other alternatives. It's Jesus or nothing. But to the believer, These words are enriching. They are fortifying notes of grace and mercy and hope that we all so desperately often need to hear. In them, in these words of Jesus, the believer realizes and hears that there's still a chance. There's still a chance despite the fact that we have blown it. God has given us boundless blessings and done us boundless good, and we have screwed it all up in our sin. And yet Jesus says in him is a way back to God despite our faults and our deficiencies and our sin. We got a chance, right? That enriches me. That is a fortifying note of grace and mercy and hope that I need to hear. Note that in the passage, again, Jesus says, he is the way, the truth, the life. And these three, I want you to think of them as forming a theological tripod. And I'll explore what really they all mean as we kind of wrap up. Jesus is the way. Now, he clarifies what he means by that at the end of verse 6 when he says, no one comes to the Father but by him. And so by saying he is the way, Jesus is really saying he is the only way to the Father. Author Marjorie Holmes once wrote and made a pretty famous saying. She wrote that all roads lead us home at Christmas. Right? You may have ever heard that. All roads lead us home at Christmas, but all roads do not lead to the Father. Jesus calls himself in Matthew 7 the narrow gate. We've talked the last several weeks in here about John chapter 10 where Jesus says, I am the door. Jesus opens the way to the Father, his death, his resurrection, then his work credited on our behalf, credited to us by our faith in both the sufficiency of that work and the supremacy of the one who accomplished it, right? Sometimes we talk about faith in the church. We never talk about faith in what? Faith in the sufficiency of the work of Jesus and the supremacy of the one who claims to have finished that work, right? Now we have a way to the Father through that. And honestly, because that's all there is. I mean, seriously, if we want to see the smile and the warm embrace of grace of the Father, that's all we have is the work of Jesus. So Garmin navigators, let me see if I can illustrate like why I talk about this. Garmin, like I guess I just showed my age there, right? Does anybody still even have a Garmin navigator? My mom was trying to get to my son's baseball game. We were there Friday night. She's trying to get to my son's baseball game yesterday in Starkville. And she was like, well, like I was trying to show her on her Google Maps, like on her iPhone. And she's like, son, just look the address up on that World Wide Web and I'll write. She wrote it down like a receipt. I'll just plug this in my Garmin, right? Like my mom is still using a Garmin. Like they're in business because my mom. Anyway, Garmin navigators, right? Showing my age here. Google Maps, whatever. Can we all admit this? They have changed the way we get from place to place. Right before all these electronic navigation devices, we used to do this thing, boys and girls, called look at a map, right? It was like, and I know for some of you, that is like archaic, like what is this, the caveman ages, right? So barbaric to think about that, but this is what we had to do. But today, we don't do that, right? We just plug an address into our phone, and then we instantly, this is interesting to me, we get the fastest route to where we want to go. But I've always noticed this on the Google Map thing, on the little application. They give you all these options, right? It gives you the fastest route, and then it gives you all these alternate routes. Why would they ever give you the route that's 30 minutes longer, right? Like, I'll never understand. Like, yes, I want to waste 30 minutes of my life, you know, seeing some, like, Ferris wheel on the beach near Jacksonville, whatever, right? Like, that makes no sense. And so that is not the way it works when it comes to getting to the domain and the house of the Father. We don't get all these different options that we get to choose which way we go. And so what I'm saying is I'm not saying that Jesus is the easiest, fastest, quickest route to the Father. I'm saying he's the only route to the Father, right? All roads, you guys have heard this popular thought, right, that God's at the top of a mountain and all religions are just kind of trying to make their way to the top of that mountain in their own way. Well, all roads may not lead to God, and they don't. But I can promise you this, all roads to God lead through Jesus, right? There's just no other way. And can I just share this with you? Knowing the way to where you're trying to go is very comforting. Anytime we travel somewhere and we use the Google Maps or whatever, I got to be honest with you, I know this is going to sound crazy, I always have this very uneasy feeling, That, you know, like maybe we're not actually going the right way, that somehow the robots have finally launched their rebellion and they're beginning that, like through the technological like stuff in my Google Maps on my phone, like I'm going to be the first victim of this, right? Does anybody ever have that feeling? Like, can we really trust this thing, you know, to take us where we want to go? But when we get close back to home, anywhere near, I know kind of where I'm at, the first thing I do is I turn the app off. Because I don't need it anymore. I get a sense of relief from three things. Number one, I know where I am. Number two, I know where I want to go. And number three, I know how to get there. Right? And there is comfort from knowing where I am, from knowing where I want to go, and knowing how to get from where I am to where I want to go. Amen? That is something that's amazing. There's a deep sense of comfort and relief in knowing that. And Jesus brings us much comfort in reminding us that he knows where we are going, and that we know how to get there, and that it is through him and him alone. So let me give you a couple of quick, very brief next steps. Number one, I want to hammer it one more time. There is always room for one more with the Father. But you hear me say this, there's always room for one more with the Father, but there is not room for more than one way to the Father, right? That's the point we're trying to make in this text. Joel Osteen, and I'm not here to pick on him, although I could for hours on end. Joel Osteen was once asked by Larry King. You guys can go Google this or YouTube it or whatever. He was asked on Larry King Live. Used to be a nationally syndicated radio program. He was asked once if he believed Muslims go to hell when they die. This is, you know, not immediately after the Twin Tower attacks, but somewhere in the aftermath of that. And Osteen, he shrugs and he smiles. He does that thing he does. He says, I just don't know if I'm comfortable sitting here and saying that I get to decide where people spend their eternity and et cetera, right? Later, a very respected pastor, some of you will know the name, some of you won't, in the Los Angeles area, his name is John MacArthur. He was on Larry King Live. He'd been on there several times with Larry. He was asked the very same question. Did he think Muslims went to hell when they died? Now, his answer is perfect, and it is so much different than that of Osteen. Here was his answer to the question. Basically, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I think about where Muslims go when they die. All that matters is what God has declared in his word. And then he quoted John 14:6 and said, since Jesus said he was the only way to the Father, that means anyone who dies apart from Jesus, be they Muslim or the good old boy down the street, they die in their sins, and they die apart from Jesus, and that means they don't go to heaven when they die. And since hell is the only other option, I guess that means they wind up in hell. Not because I said so, not because John MacArthur said so, but because God's word says so. And our job is to submit ourselves underneath the authority and the supremacy of the word, rather than argue with the word about what we wish it would say. Jesus is the only way. And he is the only one allowed to decide how many get to come to the Father. There's always room for one more, though. There's always room for one more with the Father. But there's not room for more than one way. This is interesting. The gospel is for everybody. It really is. It is for all. And yet it's only actually good news to those who accept its narrow and exclusive declarations about Jesus being the only way. Let me finish with this. Jesus is not just the way to the Father, but he's also the way to truth and being set free by the truth into full, abundant, eternal life. Jesus is the way to truth. This is what he says. And the reason why Jesus is the way to truth is because Jesus is truth. Jesus calls in John chapter 8, he calls the devil the father of lies. Jesus, on the other hand, is the truth of God. And later on in John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus says that once we know the truth, we will be free, and free indeed. And that's just his way of saying freer than you could ever have imagined. You think you know now. You think you know, and you just don't yet. You just don't know until you taste it, right? Later in John chapter 8, verse 36, he then will go on to say, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus is the truth, and he sets us free as the truth from the consequences of sin in the future and in eternity, and from the power of sin in our lives right now. He's not just one version of the truth. Again, Jesus is the truth. That's why the definite article is so important. He's not only just one way to look at life and death and everything in between. He is the only way to look at life and death and everything else in between. Jesus is the only truth and everything else is a lie. Or as Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, once wrote in Romans 3:4, let God be proven true and every man a liar. Right? In John chapter 1, verse 17, we're told that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Right? We'd already gotten a little truth from Moses. The full truth came through Jesus, and we get grace with it. That's good news. And earlier in John chapter 1, verse 4, we read that Jesus was life, and in his life was the light of man. Now, here's what we'll do as Christians. We don't mean to do this, especially in the South. I think because we're sometimes just, maybe we're just lazy, or sometimes we're just not sure what to think. So we always assume anytime we hear Jesus or the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, utter anything about life, we just assume that means eternal life. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Right? Sometimes Jesus is just talking about real life. Sometimes he's just talking about full and abundant life. Right? But here's the point. The fact that life was in him, and the life was the light of men. Here's what that means. It means everything you want out of life now and the life to come, Jesus is the way to it, and no other way. He is the life. He is the only way to it. In verse 7, Jesus wraps up this section once again. The band's going to come up and start getting ready to play us into some response. And you know what he does in verse 7? He does the same thing that he's done many times in the Gospel of John. He affirms his sameness, his unity, and his oneness with the Father. Did you catch that in verse 7? His sameness, his unity, his oneness with the Father. Have you ever thought about this? That like, I have a daughter who's 17, and she's probably nearing the point of having a boyfriend, you know, maybe soon, maybe. And you know, like I don't know if you've ever done this. Like, I feel like I'm going to be a hard guy to meet. Right? I have high expectations. As I have told her forever, she's extremely valuable to me. I'm not turning her loose to run around with every Tom, Dick, and Harry in town. Right? Like, if I had a Corvette, I'm not just throwing the keys to whoever wants to drive it. If I have a daughter, I'm not just throwing the keys to whoever wants to drive it. So I feel like I'm going to be a hard guy to meet. But you know, the very best person to prepare me to meet them would be her. To stand before me and tell me about all of their strengths, none of their weaknesses, all the places where they're good, and none of the places where they are bad. Well, this is what Jesus does. He introduces us to the Father. The same guy who wrote this gospel wrote a letter to a church he was pastoring. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he writes that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. And he goes on to say in that verse that Jesus is currently pleading our case before the Father. If you thought about that, Jesus right now, you're sitting in these chairs, they're standing on the stage. I'm being a goofball and an idiot behind all of this. Right now, wherever we are, if we are in him, Jesus is talking us up to the Father. Talking about all of our strengths, none of our weaknesses. Talking about all the places he's making us perfect and none of the places where we still got a long way to go. Jesus is our advocate, pleading our case before the Father. There's always room for one more at the table. Jesus is ready to argue your case too. He's ready to plead for you. He's ready to introduce you to his Father. He's ready to prepare you to meet his Father and his Father to meet you. There's always room for one more. But the gospel, friends, is black and white. No shades of any color. It's take it or leave it. It's accept Jesus or reject him. He came for you. He died for you. He's coming again. He's willing right now to start not just pleading your case, but prepping your room so that one day when you stand before him, you won't have to just hear about how Jesus has come and dwelt with us, but you'll be able to dwell with him. He's coming again to bring you to where he is and to bring you to the Father. The ball's in your court now. Seriously, it's your move. No more next steps, just a question. What's your next move? Is it towards the only way, or is it away from it? It's your call. Pray with me and they'll lead us in a time of response. Jesus, you are so much better than we could have ever imagined. You right now are pleading my case before the Father. I am the world's biggest screw up. I'm reminded all week long that I am the chief of sinners. And yet there you are. Not talking about any of that with the Father. Not talking about any of that with the Father. Only talking about how perfect you've made me in your grace and in your goodness. I'll pray for those in this room who have heard about Jesus and the word that the moment the word hell gets mentioned or sin, they just turn it off. I pray that they'll stop doing that and they'll see that it is only in embracing our weaknesses that we can receive and embrace your strength and goodness. And I pray that they'll move towards the only way rather than away from it. May your Spirit have his way. In Jesus' name, amen. They're going to play. You guys respond however you see fit to do so. Wrestle with God. Don't just assume that because you're a Christian, you already know the way and you're good. Well, friends, are you knowing truth and being set free by that truth? How is your life right now? Is it what you want it to be? Are you embracing the way to life that Jesus says he is? He's so much more than just a way to salvation. He is the way to happiness, to joy, to truth, to life, to freedom. Wrestle. Wrestle right now where you are, I beg of you. And if anyone needs to pray or do anything extra, myself and our pastor of discipleship, John Bradbury, we will be in the back. We'd love to greet you, love on you, and pray with you. You guys do that as often.